I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 47 and going through the end of the chapter. So if you are able to stand, I would encourage you, invite you to do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word. Hear then the word of God, John 11, verse 47. I'm going to start with verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, that is Jesus, had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem, up out of the country, before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, if you've been following along, in particularly as we've walked our way through this particular account here in chapter 11 of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and if you're a curious reader, my guess is that you find something. You've got all kinds of questions. I do. My wife is a far more curious person than I am, and she's constantly asking questions about, why do you think this? Why do you think that? And boy, this is one of those texts where there's, I'm going to call it a very loud silence and so many things. So here's what I find intriguing. John gives us so many details. He gives us so many details. In fact, one could argue that of all the seven signs that John refers to in this gospel, this is the one that gets the most press. He spends bucket loads of words on this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But amidst all that detailed account, this detailed account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, here's what I find intriguing. The sparsity of information about whom? Lazarus. We know he has two sisters. We know one's pretty public, the other one's pretty private. We know there are a whole lot of Jewish people who've come out to be with the family. What do you know about Lazarus? How old was he, class? What did he die of? What illness did he die of? Did he die with COVID or of COVID? We don't know. What did he do for work? We don't know. We know nothing about this man. Maybe even more significantly, we know nothing of his age, nothing of his personality, we know nothing of what his illness was, but perhaps most significantly, we are told nothing about what he thought or how he acted after being raised from the dead. It's not here. Dawn and I we're of the age where we listen to books. We don't read books anymore. When we traveled back to Indiana for Thanksgiving, we listened to the first volume of a biography on Elizabeth Elliot. You remember the missionary, the wife of Jim Elliot, very well known in the past 50 to 75 years in American evangelicalism. But the first volume is called Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. And there's someone who was wise enough to preserve all her letters between her and her husband and family members. And Elizabeth was she journaled. And there's all kinds of documents of the mission agency that they went out under. And so the details that this author can put together about what Elizabeth was thinking and feeling throughout most of her life is just stunning. And Dawn and I have just been enraptured by that story. What do you got for me about Lazarus? Not much. Actually, not anything. We know that he was able to sit up or lie at the table and eat with Jesus a few days later. We're told that in John chapter 12. Dear people, we don't even get a quote from Lazarus. So here's my understanding of the absence of reflection on Lazarus's part or details about him. Here's why I think what John is doing. First, everything in the account is dedicated to the sign itself and who performed it. John wants his readers to be hit in the face with the question, who is this man, Jesus? Who, at the sound of his voice, raises a man from the dead? That's where John wants you to go and think and grapple. Who is this man? This ability for him to say, Lazarus, come forth, and a man who is decomposing, his body is decomposing in the grave, having been there for 4 days, comes forth. This says something about Jesus. It says something about him. So with that, I believe a question that John wants his readers to grapple with is, so who is this Jesus? Who is this man? Who can do that? The second portion of that is what now? Who and what comes next? Where's this story going? I think that's the idea behind the absence of information about Lazarus. What do the eyewitnesses and those who had spiritual and religious influence among God's chosen people, what do they do with this man? These are God's people. They're no strangers to God intervening in the time and space. We just read they are about to observe the Passover. For those of you who know your Bibles, approximately 1,300 years before Jesus was here on the scene, what did the one true God do with a specific group of people? He took them out of captivity in Egypt and what? Miraculously brought them across the Red Sea and eventually brought them into the land he had promised them. These people have a history. They're defined, in one sense, as a nation by a God who has supernaturally intruded into time and space to rescue them, to take care of them. That's the kind of people who were eyewitnesses of this Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus coming forth. So they're in that condition, that state. They have, here's another thing. These people, they have a self-awareness of being God's people. We're not Gentiles. We're God's people. They have a self-awareness. And the other thing is just 2 miles away from where this occurred is the temple. They have the only temple on the face of the planet dedicated to the worship of the one true God. They understand their history as a people as being chosen by the one true God to represent him here on earth. Their way of life was wrapped up in that history, and the promises that God made to them, including what? Sending a Messiah. If we don't stop and think about who that audience is, we'll think about it like 21st century Gentiles and not consider the significance of it. But that's the significance of it. Who is this man? And in that group of people, that peculiar, unique, self-aware, we're God's chosen people, what now? Where does this go? I think that's a good way to understand the absence of information about Lazarus, which leads me to my sermon. So I want to divide this text into three parts. Scene one, the eyewitness's division. Scene two, the religious leader's decision. And scene three, the public's discussion. So scene one, this is exactly, this is immediately where John takes us. He commands the people around Lazarus to take his grave wrappings off, let him go. And then verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So this is scene one, verses 45 and 46. We looked at this briefly last week, but let me point out two truths from these verses. First, there were many eyewitnesses. Did you see that? Many eyewitnesses. If you know your Bible, you know that it is on the basis of how many witnesses that you can verify something. This is the truth. 2 to 3. John says what? There's many. Okay? Many. The other thing is they were not all related. So my point in this is they're not getting together to make something up. They were not all related. Over in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, we see that many of Bethany was near Jerusalem, 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. Verse 31, the Jews who were with her in the house. So there's boatloads of people. That's, sorry for that technical term there. There's a lot of people at this funeral for Lazarus. It was typically a 7-day event. And there are still a great number of people there. So the details John does provide indicates that Lazarus's family was a prominent one, well-respected, well-known. They lived just outside of Jerusalem. Most likely they were people of means. In other words, they had some wealth. Look over at chapter 12, verse 3. So this is a few days. We'll come to this either next week or 2 weeks from today. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very what? Expensive, costly perfume. They had money. All right? So they lived outside of Jerusalem. They were likely a people of means. Another interesting thing, and we'll say a little bit more about this in just a minute. The Sanhedrin was the controlling council of the Jewish people. All right? 70 members. And the Sanhedrin, this controlling council among the Jews, was made up in part by wealthy landowners. So you had your high priest, you had his family, they were called the chief priests, all right? And then the rest of the elders, the ruling council, by and large, was made up of people who own land there around the area of Jerusalem. I'm in no way indicating or suggesting that Lazarus was part of the Sanhedrin. That's not where I'm going. But your people, from the information we do have here, of their position, the number of people who come out to be part of Lazarus's funeral, and the way that the people who were there now go back to the Pharisees and tell them, it suggests that that Lazarus rubbed shoulders with some of the high ups there in Judea and Jerusalem. He would have rubbed shoulders with those who were part of the council is not improbable. So that's my first observation. There were many eyewitnesses, and in our day and age, and even in their day and age, they would have been counted as respectable witnesses. You get the picture? Second observation from this eyewitnesses division, those eyewitnesses were divided. Some of the many who saw what Jesus had done believed in him. While John does not give us any explanation as to the quality or the kind of belief, the implication seems to be it was akin to how Martha and Mary held Jesus in their understanding. If you look back over at verse 27, Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that what? You are the Messiah, the Son of God, he who comes into the world." So the implication seems to be that this was what we might call a genuine faith. Throughout the book of John, we've seen that many people have a spurious or a surfeited acknowledgement of Jesus, but it's not truly genuine. This seems to indicate these people, they said, he's God. He's the Son of God. I don't quite understand it, but he's the Messiah. I think that's the flavor here. They, of course, did not have the full account of Jesus' ministry. He is not raised from the dead in a glorified state, nor has he ascended into heaven. But along with Martha and Mary, it appears that these people have settled in their minds, Jesus is the Messiah. It's likely these eyewitnesses who were told believe in him were far more in that camp than those with a spurious faith. So that's one group of the many. Not all of the eyewitnesses went in that direction. Look at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some of the many eyewitnesses. And so there's a contrast here. The contrast between those who have believed and the contrast of these who go to the Pharisees. And it's the second group. Seems that the suggestion is that their intentions were not to honor Jesus. Their intentions were not in Jesus' favor. Now, why did they go to the Pharisees? These eyewitnesses went to them because they were more accessible than the high priest or the chief priests. The chief priests were those of the extended family of the high priest. A Pharisee was not an office. It was a party who believed certain things, all right? And so people who held certain beliefs for the nation of Israel and how to understand the Bible, their Jewish scriptures, they became to be known as Pharisees. So a Pharisee, that's a title of what they believed. It was not an office. And the Pharisees did not hold the high offices in that Sanhedrin council. They were, for the most part, scribes, public teachers, synagogue leaders, and so therefore they were more accessible. They did have significant influence among the Jewish leaders. We'll see that in just a minute. Which leads me to just back up for just a minute and think through this whole idea of belief in Jesus as we've seen in the Gospel of John. And I've broken it up into three main responses to Jesus. Over the course of this account, we have seen, I'm going to call them Binos, believers in name only, B-I-N-O, all right? Believers in name only. You might call it a sentimental belief. They enjoyed the miracles. They indicated some respect and appreciation for what Jesus did. They liked the free lunch. They liked seeing the miracles and being in awe. It was, I'm going to use a word that sounds rather harsh, but folks, you would have been entertained. They were entertained. But they did not grapple with, they did not consider who it was that was among them. You might say it this way, there was no holy awe. There was no mystery that haunted them. Their belief was shallow, and in the end it would be unrepentant. These were the people of God, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago. They were supposed to be, they were considered the holy nation. You shall be holy, what? As I am holy. That's an Old Testament summons to the nation of Israel. And yet, when Jesus appears on the scene, what is his first and ongoing sermon to God's people? One word. What? Repent. Repent. You are unholy people. Oh, you go through the motions. You people honor the Lord God with your lips, but what? Your hearts are far from him. And so, when Jesus is there among them, and his preaching and his teaching and his constant referral to himself that distinguished himself from every other person. I am the one who has come down. I have come to seek and save the lost. I didn't call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so coupled with his messages, coupled with his claims about himself, and coupled with the signs, there was a shallow, unrepentant claim of belief on many people's part. Their claim of belief brought no consideration of their sinful state, no self-examination. What they claimed to believe about Jesus had no spiritual, moral weight in their lives. One text to demonstrate this. Look over with me at Matthew 11. Verse 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, he's speaking of ancient cities that had a long history there on the coast of the Mediterranean. If the miracles that I've done among you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those cities were not known for their godliness. Verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred where? In Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. People, those are weighty, weighty words of judgment. This was how hard-hearted the people were, though many claimed what? Belief in Jesus. It was in name only. That's the first group. The second group is those like Mary and Martha and the 11 disciples. We will come to the story of Judas here in chapter 12 in just a minute. He would have been more of the believer in name only, and then he, of course, truly reveals his stony heart when he betrays Jesus. But there was a group of people, it was very small. They had an immature belief, but it was settled. It was genuine. As we've just seen, I've settled it in my mind. He really is the Messiah, the Son of God. He really has come down from heaven. And I say immature because it was so hard until the full picture was painted and given to them in the not only the resurrection of Jesus, but his 40 days of ministry with his disciples, and then what? His ascension, his bodily ascension back into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was an immature faith, but it was real. It was genuine. And so you have a small group of people that responded to Jesus. As Peter says in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's that flavor of belief. But the third group in response to Jesus is hostile rejection. Interesting, this happened in his own home synagogue there in Capernaum when he first opened up the scriptures after he was baptized, and he speaks in his, what we might call his hometown synagogue. After he reads the book, passages from the book of Isaiah, he says things, and we won't go into the details of it, but he says things in such a way that he indicts his family. He indicts all those who were in that synagogue, who most likely he grew up with, and he distinguishes them as unrepentant Jewish people. They were in the synagogue doing the nice, good things, and yet Jesus indicts them. What's their response? Or they go, oh, you're right. You're right. I'm just going through the motions. Is that what they do? It says he has a demon. He is, and they race him out to the side of a hill seeking to have him tumble over the side of a cliff. Other texts that we can see this hostile rejection. He has a demon. He is insane. Jewish leaders pick up stones to stone him. So these are the three categories of response to Jesus. Sentimental belief, believers in name only. Immature but genuine belief, a very small group. And then hostile rejection. Well, this takes us to the next scene here in John 11 that John provides us, the religious leader's decision. And we see this in verses 47 through 53. Notice, therefore, they are not there in Bethany, the chief priests and these other Pharisees, they're not there, but they receive word from these eyewitnesses. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And we see in verse 49 that the high priest is present. So this is what we might call an official court, a formal judicial decision is going to be made by the council. A little bit of explanation from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson that I think helps us understand this group of people. the Pharisees by themselves could not take decisive judicial action. The highest judicial body in the land was the Sanhedrin, which under Roman authority controlled all Jewish internal affairs. All their legislative and judicial authority was perceived by the people of Israel, was perceived to rest on a theocratic basis. Don't miss that. So the Sanhedrin, their decisions, this is not a perfect illustration, but if you've ever read books on World War II and the prisoner of war camps, or there's several movies, we won't get into those this morning. We're in church, we won't talk about movies in church. But you've seen these movies and these books written that document how American prisoners of war and British prisoners of war in Germany, they would often be given the legislative freedom, what? To control themselves with a local, with captured soldiers who would have authority over the rest of the soldiers. But who was ultimately in control? Germany, right? Well, in one sense, that's a picture of what we see here. Rome, the Roman Empire, was in control of Judea and Galilee and that area, right? But they let the locals, the natives, run their own show. And the natives running the show among the Jews here was the Sanhedrin Council. So all their legislative and judicial authority, though, they still operated as what? We're God's people, and we are your spiritual leaders. That's the idea. Carson, in Jesus' day, the members of the Sanhedrin were dominated by the chief priest, that is, the priest drawn from the extended family of the high priest, and he, the high priest, would preside over the council. Virtually all the priests were Sadducees. The Pharisees constituted an influential minority. Most of them were scribes. The rest, as I said a minute ago, the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin were elders, aristocrats with land, and they would have had mixed theological views. So here we see that the Pharisees allied themselves with the Sadducees. They come and they convene this council with the chief priests and the high priest there to address the problem of Jesus. And Jesus is a big enough problem that the high priest is there. Note the frustration. The end of the middle of verse 47. What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So when they raise that question, it's a rhetorical question. What are we doing? Nothing. Nothing. The people who are under our authority are what? Getting way too interested in Jesus. What are we doing about it? Well, right now, we're not doing anything. That's the flavor of this. You ever been in one of those meetings? What are we doing? I don't know. Apparently not much. That's the flavor. What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. Notice, the movers and shakers in Israel, the spiritual leaders, found it impossible to deny or dispute what? The many miracles of Jesus. Just in the past 2 to 3 months, a man who had been born blind had been given sight by Jesus. Now a well-known man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days was what? Raised by Jesus. What are we doing? But notice where their frustration does not take them. They do not go to the possibility Jesus truly has come down from heaven. That's off the table. They don't go to the consideration, have we understood our scriptures wrong? Is this the way a Messiah could come. They don't go to the scriptures. They don't think through, and they don't go to Jesus. They do not go to the consideration that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. There in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The implication of this is remember, this is a political group. We're going to have a business meeting here in just a few minutes, and you will meet and you will have a political decision of who's going to serve you as deacons here in this church. All right? This is a political body in that sense. Well, the Sanhedrin was a political body. They understood and had a relationship with the people of Israel, particularly Judea and Galilee, that they had some degree of authority and governing control over the people. So they also are very well aware that they're under the control of Rome, and they don't want to poke the bear, right? They don't want any political upheaval on the part of the people that would what? Bring Rome in and crush them. So the fear that messianic expectations among the Jews would get more heated up and potentially reach a boiling point, and thus the response of Rome would be severe in quelling the uprising. They knew how Rome handled riots. They knew how Rome handled uprisings in the empire. Their people, notice though specifically, their concern is not so much the well-being of their nation. What's their main concern? It's their own position of power over the people. They, Rome, will take away our place, our nation. Remember whom the Sanhedrin, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin, they're the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're tied to that temple. Their control over the nation of Israel is a spiritual control. They controlled the money. They controlled the giving to the temple through their sacrificial system and through their organization of who would provide the sheep. Can you imagine the money going through that temple? They controlled that. They will take away what? Our place, our nation. These are the priests who are saying this. You might say it this way, they had no power over Judea and Galilee. They had no power over Israel without the temple. So Caiaphas, the high priest, weighs in. Verse 49, the high priest, he would have been overseeing this council. It says that he was high priest that year. A little technical thing. He had actually been, according to historic records, he'd been high priest for a number of years. But John is probably emphasizing in that year that Jesus was put to death and all these massive events, that year, Caiaphas was high priest. It seems to be the implication of this. So Caiaphas weighs in. Notice, you know nothing at all. Now he took that Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People course, right? Well, there's an old reference. You know nothing at all. You bunch of doughheads. That would be the Wyoming way to say this. You know nothing at all. A condescending outburst, but dear people, it comes with a murderous plan. You don't know what you're talking about. Of course we are not going to let him go on. That's the idea. Remember what they said? If we let him go on, if we let Jesus go on like this, what does Caiaphas say? You doughheads, we are not going to let this go on. That's the idea. Notice, this is political prudence. Verse 50. You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for whom? For you, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. To keep our positions and to keep this thing from boiling over such that the Roman government and Roman armies would come in and destroy us, it only makes sense that we work it out for one man to die for the nation. It's better for you. That's the idea. Unbeknownst to Caiaphas, he is actually doing what? He is making a profound prophecy. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative. Caiaphas was spiritually dead, but the Lord was still using him. He did not say this on his own initiative or from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John gives us this insight. He gives us what we might call a post-resurrection, post-Pentecost insight into Caiaphas' statement. Unbeknownst to the high priest, Caiaphas is declaring the counsel of God as to what's going to happen as a result of Jesus being put to death. When he uses the phrase to die for the nation or to die for the people, Caiaphas, as a high priest, is using what kind of language? He's using sacrificial, he's using substitutionary atonement language. Look back at chapter 10, verse 11. Remember what Jesus said? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Caiaphas is saying this is what's going to happen. So when he uses that phrase, he did not mean in a theological sense, he meant it in a political sense. But nonetheless, he spoke of Jesus' death as a means by which others would be spared. Jesus would be the scapegoat for the nation and its leaders politically. But in God's plan, Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John takes us to the definite outcome. Notice that? He doesn't say this might happen. No, the nation, in order he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John's referencing what Jesus speaks of back in chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep. I have sheep here in the nation of Israel, whom the Father has given me. I will lay down my life for them. And then verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. What's Jesus referring to? Gentiles who are going to come to faith in him. And he's going to bring them into one group. We won't take the time, but dear people, Ephesians 2, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But if you keep on reading, if you read verses 11 through the end of the chapter, you see this explanation on the part of Paul that Jesus, in his death, broke down the barrier walls between Jew and Gentile and brought both Jew and Gentile into one new man. What do we call that? The church. Caiaphas is saying these words about Jesus' death but he does not know the actual reality that is going to occur as a result of Jesus' death. But it is a prophecy in that sense, nonetheless. So, verse 53, the decision to kill Jesus is finalized. The details will need to be worked out, and of course, Judas comes into play and helps with those details, but the decision is final. The decision is settled. Which leads us to scene three, the public's discussion. The public's discussion. So we see the necessity of Jesus to no longer continue to walk publicly among the Jews. Word gets out from the Sanhedrin. Jesus catches word of that. There is this entire council of multiple men there in Jerusalem have gathered. The news got out unofficially and then officially. You can see that in verse 57. And Jesus gets wind of the decision on the part of the council, and under the sovereign direction and according to the timing for his death, he gets away, most likely about 12 miles from Jerusalem to the village known as Ephraim. There he goes with his disciples. But the remaining part of the chapter, notice this. Who's there? Well, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country. So this would have been Galilee. This would have been the outer parts of Judea and most likely even out in parts of the Roman Empire itself. But they go up to Jerusalem prior to the week of the Passover because there were laws of purification. If one of them had touched a dead body, if other things had made them ceremonially unclean before they could participate in Passover, they would come and observe those ceremonial rites there in Jerusalem. You have a very, very religious group of people gathering in Jerusalem. And so this higher population and the curiosity after Jesus' 3.5 to 4 years of ministry, the stories of who he was and what he had done and what he had said was quite scattered among this religious group of people. And so the curiosity of what Jesus would do in light of the edict from their religious leaders, their spiritual leaders, the curiosity of what Jesus would do would be a very prominent conversation among the crowds. Do you get that picture? What do you think he's going to do? I don't know. What do you think he's going to do? Where do you think he is? Be natural. Notice their question. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? There's a very Jewish question. What do you think? He'll not come to the feast at all? Well, if he does that, what kind of a Jew is he? It's Passover. They're thinking along the lines of their religious laws and their customs and their traditions, their commands by God himself. What would the religious leaders officially wanting to arrest him? Would he show up for the Passover? I'll close with this. And I go back to the connection, the intertwining of these people's lives with that temple. And with that way of worship, that defined them. They didn't have a secular life and a spiritual life. They were God's people. Their lives were defined. They set their calendars according to the holy days. Their diet was defined by being the people of God. And that was overseen by these shepherds, these spiritual leaders, the priests. Let me read you two verses from the book of Ezekiel, and then a statement from Matthew 24 and what Jesus says about these people. And then we'll be done. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," the priests, those religious leaders. "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Yahweh, woe shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Remember when they convene? What's going to happen to whom? Us, if we let this man go on. They looked out for whom? Number one, themselves. "Woe to you, shepherds. Woe to you, shepherds." They did not stop and think, who is this Jesus, and could he actually be from heaven? Could he actually be the Messiah? One other phrase, Jesus, when he pronounces his woe and his judgment upon those Jewish leaders, "You blind guides, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are what? Sepulchers. You are decomposing spiritually." And so it is this setting that those God's people, the sheep, how are they being instructed? How are they being led by their spiritual shepherds? If you see Jesus, or if you hear where Jesus is, tell us. Price was on his head. He was to be seized. He was to be arrested. Puts them in quite a dilemma, does it not? If they actually thought about it. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come again to this text and how we thank you for the details. And Lord, as John so aptly and so clearly says, these things have been written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we thank you for this record. As humbling as it is, it really is a picture of the nature of all men outside of Christ. We can put on religious airs. We can say nice things about Jesus. We can celebrate Christmas. We can celebrate Easter. We can do all kinds of religious things. We can pride ourselves in being conservative. We can pride ourselves in all kinds of things. But in contrast to who he is, we are like so many of these people. Some may be believers in name only. Some may be outright hostile to this. But there will be some who've really thought this through, and through the work of your Holy Spirit, has caused them to be born again to a living hope in this person and work of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this record. We entrust its use to hearts and minds according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.